And we'll take a break in the month of April, and we're going to be looking at the person of Jesus Christ and how he is the prophet and the priest and the king. And so we're going to be looking at that in the month of April as we think about April and his death and his resurrection. But Acts chapter 12. And I appreciate Brad reading the first five verses. Last couple of times that I've done that, I forgot to read the scripture. So, appreciate him reading that for us this morning. But Acts chapter 12, and let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, to look at it. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to glean from it. We thank you, Lord, for giving it to us to learn and to learn more about you and to learn more about your expectations. Lord, we thank you for being able to have a record, a historical account of the church and how it flourished and at the beginning. But Lord, as we read in the first five verses, that it wasn't without its problems, and part of that problem was persecution. Lord, help us to understand that that still happens today, even though here in Newman Grove we don't necessarily see it. But it does still happen in the world today. We thank you for the opportunity that we have been able to gather here as believers. Help us as we open up your word, to study it, to learn from it. Give me the clarity of thought and mind as we look for your word this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so we have been going through the book of Acts, and last week I added a bullet, you might say, to our fundamentals of the church that's found in the book of Acts. And that the one that I added was, it's grown in discipleship. One of the things about the beginning of the church is, you know, of course, it was based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was dedicated in prayer, grounded in Scripture. They always went back to Scripture. They rested in the Holy Spirit. And then it was grown in discipleship. And we saw last week how Paul and Barnabas took the people of Antioch kind of under their wings and discipled them for a whole year. Set aside their time to go through God's Word and to talk to them about the things of Christ. And so, so last Sunday we added the phrase to our list of fundamentals, grown, that the church has grown through discipleship. We read how the believers in Antioch were first labeled Christians. They were belonging to Christ. They followed Christ. And so being labeled a Christian is not taken lightly. It means faith has been placed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. It's grown in discipleship, and then it's manifested or it's exhibited or it's shown in an authenticating work. In this case, the church in Antioch supplied a need for the church back in Jerusalem and in Judea. And so they shown how they had grown in Christ. All of these things is not necessarily saying that that our salvation is work-based. It's simply and totally and completely on the person of Christ and what he has done for us. But as we grow in Christ, there should be an outward exhibit of that, of what Christ has done for us on the inside. And so the believers in Antioch, they stuck out. They were labeled Christians, people who followed Christ. And yet, just as it seems as if the church was growing and ready to soar, there was something that negative that comes into play. And this time it's in the form of the Herod dynasty. The Herod that's being spoke of here is Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. And we'll talk more about who he is here in just a minute. But despite what goes on here in the first five verses of chapter 12, God still brings glory to himself in all of it, even when man tries to accept glory for himself. So what is the glory of God? in the context of Scripture, it's one of the hardest things to really define. John Piper tried to explain it like this. He said, if we want to try to contrast the difficulty, if I came to you being March Madness and everything, basketball, and I told you what a basketball was, I could define it. I could describe it to you. You know, it's a round spherical ball about yay big. Sometimes it's a kind of a brownish orange color. You use it to bounce. You inflate the ball. You use it to bounce and go up and down a court. You take the ball and you shoot it in a what they call a basket or a hoop, hence the name basketball. And so if you were to walk up to a group of people playing basketball, you'd be like, oh, that's a basketball. That's exactly what that is. I know what that is. But if I was to come to you and say, beauty. Somebody try to define beauty. We probably all would have some kind of differing opinion on that. I could come out here and say, oh, the sunrise was beautiful this morning. Or the sunset last night was beautiful. Or that moon last night was beautiful. Some of you are beautiful. I'm not trying to get myself in trouble, okay? My wife is gorgeous. No. But in order for you to kind of understand and grasp the concept of beauty, you kind of have to, like, point it out. That right there is beautiful. That right there is beauty. That car, whatever 1969 model, you name it, whatever it is you like, that car's a beauty. That thing's beautiful. Maybe a candy apple red or something like that. But you kind of have to point the things out. And so that's what John Piper was trying to do in contrasting this, is that it's hard to say that right there is the glory of God. You have to point it out. Merriam-Webster's dictionary on the word beauty says that it's a quality or aggregate of qualities that a person or thing has that gives pleasure to the senses or pleasurably exalts the mind or spirit. You know, that doesn't do a good job of explaining what beauty is. That's just a bunch of words to try to tell you what they think it is. It's really, you know, left up into the eye of the beholder, so to speak. Another definition is, they said, a beautiful person or a beautiful thing. It's like, you know, to tell me that that's the description of beauty, that does not help me any. It's a beautiful person or a beautiful thing. You're still going to have to point to me somebody that you think is beautiful. Number three definition in there was a particularly graceful, ornamental, or excellent quality. And despite all of that, Piper goes on to say that to define the glory of God is extremely difficult. But he says, if you want words, he's going to give you a definition. So he attempted a definition. He says it's the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. Another person, Christopher Morgan, defined it this way. He said the glory of God is the magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of his many perfections, which he displays in his creative and redemptive acts in order to make known his glory to those in his presence. The first thing that we're going to look at this morning is that that God glorifies or brings glory to himself. And the very first thing that we read here in Acts chapter 12 is something that is extremely, you would say, it's horrible. It's a horrific act. Herod, this gentleman, who's the king of Jerusalem, Judea, and surrounding areas, he says he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and especially he killed James, the brother of John. Now, this is James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. You remember them. He did so with a sword. And he said, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, that he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And he was going to do the same thing to Peter. Negative events can bring glory to God. But before we look into that, let's look at this person of Herod Agrippa. When we see his name, persecution has a new face. Several chapters ago, we saw how Saul was that persecution and how God took him and turned his life around. But Herod Agrippa ruled the Jewish people from about 39 A.D. to 44 A.D. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. And if you recall, Herod the Great is the one who had the babies murdered upon hearing of the birth of the Messiah. Agrippa grew up in Rome. He rubbed shoulders with future emperors, people like Gaius and Claudius. His uncle was Herod Antipas. He was the one who ordered the death of John the Baptist. And through a series of events, Agrippa eventually pushed his uncle off the throne. And Agrippa did what he could to cater to the Jewish people. He wanted to win their favor. Hence the reason why he took hold of James and killed him. James is the brother of John, the sons of thunder. And you may ask the question, well, how does God receive glory from this horrible action? Go back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. It's very, very significant in understanding, you know, the context of what's going here with John and James. But in Matthew chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 28. Some of you may have a little title above that section that says, A Mother's Request. And so in verse 20, as we read, you'll understand the title. It says, Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Speaking of Christ, she came up to Christ with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, What do you want? And she said to him, Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, We are able. He said to them, You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the ten had heard it, they became indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mom didn't know exactly what it was she was asking for her sons. The two brothers and mom, they knelt before Christ asking that the two brothers have a prominent position at the sides of Christ in the kingdom. And knowing what awaited Christ, he asks them, Are they willing to drink of that same cup? Are you willing to die? Are you willing to go through the things that I am fixing to go through? Are you willing to suffer? And they both quickly affirm this, and Christ tells them that they will drink of that same cup. And as we see here that James was killed, not sure how he was killed. Some say he was beheaded. Some say that the Jewish people wouldn't have allowed him to be beheaded because that was kind of a superstitious thing. That's just something they didn't do. So they said, well, he was probably somehow cut or thrust with the sword in another manner. But regardless, Herod took pleasure in doing that because the Jewish people wanted it. John, his brother, through other historical writings, miraculously survived a basin of boiling oil. Later, he was sent to the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Later, he was freed and lived out his last days in what's modern-day Turkey. where he died. I want us to go back to also Acts chapter 5. We're going to read Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. Acts chapter 5. To kind of set the scene here, the apostles were arrested because they preached the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse number 40, and it says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The apostles, they were beaten. They were released after preaching Christ. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. It sounds odd, but to God be the glory. It sounds odd that in that situation, to God be the glory. That they were willing to say, hey, listen, I count it an honor to be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. Let it be to His glory. Let it be to His honor. If the actions they endured pointed people to Christ, then to God be the glory. See, the opposition of man meant the approval of God, and therefore to God be the glory. Peter, of course, was captured. He was imprisoned as well. And back there in the verses 1 through 5, because it was Passover, instead of killing him immediately, he had to wait. Herod couldn't just go ahead and go through with his plan right then and there, and so they kept Peter in prison. It says that he had four squads of soldiers, at least 16 people guarding Peter. I had a feeling that they thought something could happen. We're going to put 16 people in guard of Peter. And they kept him in prison until Passover was complete. But what did the church do? What did the church do? Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. They prayed. They didn't go and come up with this some crazy plan of gathering a band of rebels and let's go storm the prison and let's rescue him. They knew that they weren't capable of doing that. They knew that that would make the situation worse. And so they went to the only person that they knew could help. They understood this situation was beyond them. The people that they were up against had more manpower, more resources, and better expertise. But they knew someone who was far superior. And they sought him in prayer. They went to God. Maybe God answered their prayers in a way they were not expecting, because as we read in verses 6 and following, it says, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Understand what's going on here. I mean, they really had him covered, okay? Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter. That word struck is important. We'll talk about that here in a minute. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And when he went out and followed him, he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Verse 12 says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John. This is John Mark, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and they were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "Oh, it's his angel," referring to like the angel that was assigned to Peter, so to speak. But Peter continued to knock. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James, the brother, half-brother of Christ. Tell these to James and to the brothers." And when he departed, he went to another place. And when he came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea to spend time there. They prayed. They prayed to God, and God answered. God desires to help. He absolutely desires to help. Isaiah 64:4 speaks of God's willingness to act for those who wait on Him. And it is also in that same chapter that explains how much sin has infected us. So it's encouraging to be reminded that God acts for us. This is also echoed in the New Testament in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." God desires for us to seek his service. And when we pray, we are confessing to God our need for him to serve us. By inviting him to do so, God displays his magnificence and his grandeur through his many perfections. And so God is glorified through prayer, but he's also glorified through his display of power. The church, they prayed and God answered. He sent an angel who did some pretty amazing things. Let's go back and look through this. It's nighttime, and there was a light that shone in the cell. It wasn't just a little candle light. It was a light. It lit the room up. The angel appeared and stood next to Peter without waking anyone up. And then the angel struck Peter without killing him, and that's important because that word that's used for struck was a blow that would intend to hurt and harm. You might think that Peter was a pretty sound sleeper. Boom! Hit him pretty hard. The chains fell off of Peter's hands. They didn't have to pick a lock. They didn't have to loosen a bolt. They didn't have to break the chains. They just simply fell off. They went through and walked past guards without even being recognized and noticed. Even Peter dressed himself, and none of the guards stirred and noticed a single thing. When they got to the iron gate at the city, the iron gate just simply opened as they approached without even being touched. Peter did not have to do a single thing but follow. He only had to follow. It was all so extraordinary that Peter even thought that it was not real. He thought he was only, you know, seeing a vision. But in the end, Peter stated, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And so Peter goes on to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark, and he surprises them with his presence. And he explains to them all that the Lord had done. He didn't explain to them, look at the things that the angel had done. He explained to them all the things that the Lord had done. He gave proper recognition. Now, he could have said, you know something? There were 16 guards. I devised this wonderful plan, and I snuck out. Or he said, oh, no, no, no. You know, I fought my way out. I battled 16 guards. He didn't do that. He realized he was incapable of handling those 16 guards. And he gave all the praise and all the glory to the Lord. Story switches back to Agrippa. Because everything that had happened up to this point is in stark contrast to the person of Agrippa. God alone receives glory. God alone receives glory. We need to recall God's standard. In Exodus chapter 20, it's the giving of the Ten Commandments. And before he proceeds to give those commandments, he states in verse 2 that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He reminds them of who he is and what he is capable of doing. And then the first two commandments deal with the exclusiveness of God. In chapter 20 of Exodus, verses 3 and 6, or 3 through 6, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations, to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to those to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." See, God's standard is Him alone. And as soon as we try to give glory to something or someone else, or try to receive glory for ourselves, God is going to take action. He is a jealous God, and rightfully so. He who is infinitely better and infinitely greater than anything that we could ever fathom is the only one that should have all the praise and all the glory. Psalm 24 declares him as the King of glory, whose gates must be lifted higher for him to enter in. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, it refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. And if the people had realized this, they would not have crucified him. Isaiah 42:8 declares, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Isaiah 43:7 states that we are created for His glory. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And in Romans chapter 1, it unfolds man's sin and rejection of God, and part of that rejection is refusing to glorify God. They exchange the glory that is rightfully God's, giving it to idols. So the question is, whose opinion really matters? In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, the apostles answered that. Go back that they were preaching Christ and they were taken prisoner for preaching Christ. And when Peter gave an answer to the Sanhedrin and to the council, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." And then a few verses later, the Sanhedrin took the warning of one of its own members concerning the validity of the movement of Christ. He convinced them to let the apostles go instead of killing them for fear of possibly opposing God. The opinion of God matters the most. In chapter 11, the previous chapter, Peter gave testimony to the conversion of Cornelius. He concluded that who was I that I could stand in God's way? Herod Agrippa stood in God's way. He persecuted the church and then gladly received the glory of man as the people shouted that he has the voice of a God and not of man. Verse 20 in chapter 12, it says, Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. But the people were shouting, The voice of a God and not of man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. It's the same word, struck, as used before. Struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last breath. Verse 24 says, But the word of God increased and multiplied. God's opinion is what matters the most. And we need to understand the seriousness of all of this. Agrippa was caught in opposition to God. He opposed the church. He received the glory of man without rebuking them. And essentially, he proclaimed that he was just as important and that his opinion was on par with God's. But our God is a jealous God. God saw fit to dispatch another angel. And this time, when the angel struck Agrippa, it was a death blow. Angel before struck Peter, but it just woke him up. But this time, that same blow brought Herod to his knees and killed him. He was an arrogant, glory-hogging king. Even though God deals with each instance differently, God takes his glory very seriously. Peter sought to align himself with God, yet Agrippa cared nothing for the things of God unless it brought him favor with the Jewish people. And so at the end of the day, whose opinion matters? Does the world system and the people who make it up carry more weight than God or the things of God? We need to humble ourselves before an almighty God who has a right to be praised and a right to be glorified. He is jealous, yet he desires to work in our lives, giving us the opportunity to take part in his plan. And do not steal God's glory by proudly patting yourself on the back or basking in the praise of people. Remember how much God loves us. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only Son, one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Give him the glory that's due him. He deserves every bit of it. He is far superior, far greater than we could ever imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time this morning. And we see the contrast that is given here, how Peter and the others, they glorified you. They gave you the recognition that you deserved, but Agrippa took the glory for himself. Lord, we know that you take those matters very seriously. Lord, help us to take heart to this. Help us to learn that we should praise you and give you the glory in every instance in our life, no matter how horrible it may seem, no matter how wretched it may be, or how wonderful and glorious it may be. Give you the praise and glory for it all. It may be difficult, it may be hard sometimes. But in the end, we can rejoice in one thing, that you loved us so much that you gave us Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Help us to remember that and help us to bring glory and honor to you through that. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Before we sing our last song, I want us to take a moment and pray for Elena. Elena, I know you're still trying to get things in order, and you don't really have a date set, I imagine.